If you have a Bible with you, you know where to turn. Ezekiel chapter 34. That's where we're going in this next sermon in our series on universal human longings. Of course, you remember the last one, the end of October, right? I know that's how folks feel about sermons. They just remember every single thing that the pastor says months back. Ezekiel 34, we'll begin at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel they shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be their shepherd, be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord God, we see in this passage how good you are and how you want to give us good pasture and a good shepherd and peace. Hear us now, Lord, as we ask that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. Stir our imaginations, Lord, to be able to see what you have done in the days of Ezekiel and what you continue to do and call your church to do even now. We ask for these things, Lord, because we need you to work. Otherwise, we'll just hear another sermon, and it'll go in one ear and out the other. And so hear us, we pray. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not often that I get to prepare a sermon and then stew on it for a whole nother week. And I'm thankful to be able to stand up here in the pulpit and be able to share with you some of the things that I learned 2 weeks ago preparing to preach this passage, and also how it kind of simmered on the back burner. Just being involved in the life of the church, being involved in life, gave me some insights into this passage this week, and I pray that they'll be insightful to you as well. Let me ask you a question. How would you define peace? How would you define peace? I think when most people think of peace, the first idea that comes to mind is the opposite of war. Is that what happened for you? The absence of fighting. In other words, for a lot of us, peace is a negation. It's a lack of something bad, sort of a blank slate, indicating not much else except for the possibility of a fresh start. You get a glimpse of this kind of view of peace, maybe from the feeling that you get when you watch a sunrise or a sunset, how it kind of stirs that warm feeling in you. You know what I'm saying? But in the Bible, peace is much more than a feeling or a lack of conflict. There's a reason why the Bible's words for peace, in the Hebrew, shalom, and in the Greek, eirene. It's a reason why those words are carried over into English as greetings, and as, if you've been to Mexico or you're familiar with the acostas down there, the names of a ministry, eirene. But that reason is not always obvious. You see, many universal human longings we take for granted. Love, belonging, righteousness, work and rest. We've looked at all these in this series, and all those lie close to our heart, and they're unavoidable. I don't have to dig very deep for you to say, yep, I want that. But others lie under the surface, where they function kind of like the air that we breathe. I think peace is that kind of longing. Because it's sort of rare, I think, for people's hearts to ache for peace and what I call human flourishing, and I'll define that in a moment, until war or hardship, alienation, oppression, or other aching frustrations wake us up to our profound need for deep and lasting peace. Perhaps the best way to grasp what I mean by this kind of peace and this kind of human flourishing is by tapping into your imagination. So I want to ask you another question. What do you wish for your great-grandchildren to have out of life? Now, I didn't say grandchildren, because I know grandchildren, all they want to do is spoil their grandkids rotten, right? But your great-grandchildren, you may not know, but they're near and dear to your heart, right? Because the people who you love will have those children. What did you wish for? I mean, unless you wish for world domination or, crazy things like power and influence and that sort of thing, you probably wish for happiness and freedom, health and prosperity, a good education, a safe neighborhood, marriage and family, friends, time for leisure and recreation, community service maybe, devotion to God, a vibrant church. Those are what shalom and eirene, what the Bible's version of peace, look like. But the problem is peace is also elusive, isn't it? When you pursue it alone, whether you pursue it alone or in cooperation with others, hard-won gains seem like sand slipping through your fingers, don't they? Yeah. Just when you get a glimpse that life is truly beautiful, what is it? We call it Murphy's Law, rears its ugly head, and all those things just seem to slip away. They come crashing down, reminding you that this world is profoundly out of step with the way that things ought to be. So are we doomed to this cycle of life's frustrations, crying out, peace, peace? Because that's a great word, right? When really there is no peace? Is it even rational to long for peace? Or are we just deluding ourselves? Is it responsible or realistic to just steer clear of the stubborn problems out there and salvage a measure of comfort for our individual lives, our homes, our families, our neighborhoods, and even our churches? This passage, I believe, answers that kind of question in a way that we wouldn't expect. This is what I found. Ezekiel 34 teaches us that the Lord will rescue his lost people and shepherd them in justice as their healer, their protector, their provider, and their ever-present God. And what we'll see is that you can only experience the kind of soul peace that buttresses that human flourishing that you imagined when you thought, what do I want for my great-grandkids? And that it'll sustain you through times of trouble. The only way to have that is by reconciliation with God through Christ, the Good Shepherd. We're going to look at this passage from three different angles. We're going to look at it according to peace, why we need it, peace, what frustrates it, and peace, how in the world can we get it? So, why do we need it? What frustrates it? And how do we get it? Before I jump to application, because that's what pastors are always tempted to do, we have to get a sense of where we are in the text. If you don't know, then you might have heard when I said that the Lord's going to provide a shepherd named David for Israel, and you might think, oh, King David. Well, this is several hundred years after David had lived and had gone. And so God's talking about a different David. Where are we in this passage? Well, you know the story of Israel, right? We're in the middle of Judges right now in Larry's sermon series, and that is, in a sense, the kind of the beginnings of the kingdoms, the seed form of when the people finally realized that they needed a king. And for centuries, there were kings over Israel that ruled over a united kingdom, David and Solomon, and then divided kingdom in Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But finally, all of that came crashing down because the people broke covenant. As our brother Ed said, the covenant curses came raining down after the prophets over and over had warned the people that the land wasn't theirs for posterity. The land wasn't theirs forever. There was a condition upon that particular land of Israel where God said, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then I will love you. I will bless you. I will bring you into good pasture. But if you break my covenant, if you don't listen to me, if you follow after other gods, that land will vomit you out, just like it did for the people before you, the Canaanites. And here we are in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel is a prophet to the exiles, to the people who are no longer living in the land, who are living in Babylon or some other land, Egypt perhaps, a place outside that promised land that was given to Abraham and to his descendants. And they've got overlords who are mocking them, saying, sing us some more of those songs of Israel. Come on, come on, you can do it. And their hearts were heavy because they thought, I can't do that. I have no peace of heart. My heart's not in it. And Ezekiel came to them not to beat them over the head saying, you deserved it. No. He came with the words of the Lord, the Good Shepherd, that said, yes, I did discipline you, but I did it for your good. And I'm going to bring you back to the land. And I'm going to give you a new shepherd, a new David, who will shepherd you in goodness and righteousness and in peace forever. If that doesn't touch your heart, brothers and sisters, I don't know what will. That's why we're in Ezekiel 34, because it talks about peace and human flourishing. What's the first thing we need to look at in terms of why do we need peace? Well, we needed to be reconciled to others. Think of the Israelites, the Jews who were scattered over the lands, not with their families, maybe some went here and some went there, maybe not all survived. I'm thinking of, for example, my son who's reading The Diary of Anne Frank. Many of you have read that before in your schooling, right? No peace, no human flourishing there, hiding from those who are going to come and take you. Take you away from your family, take you away from your place, take you away from your life, take you away from life. We need to be reconciled to each other in order to have peace. The majority of those exiles did go to Babylon, but again, that wasn't the only place that they went. And this passage shows us that when they were exiled, it wasn't just a move. It wasn't just, oh, I got another job. Oh, it wasn't, oh, let's look on the bright side of life. We get to move to another country and experience a new culture. No, that was a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is the language of the day of the Lord. In a sense, that is what happened in a small cosmic sense to the people of Israel, to the people of God, when God came and brought that punishment upon them. We need peace as well, because without it, we're lost and estranged from each other. We're scattered here and there. This is one of the prevailing problems I think that lots of different people are talking about that we're experiencing in this culture. You know, the sense of alienation and the sense of disconnectedness and the sense of not having any sort of peace in your hearts because you don't know people and because you don't feel rooted, you don't feel grounded, and you don't feel like you really belong. This is a universal human longing. And yet we know that peace restores the community after social bonds are broken by reweaving that fabric of people's lives back together. You can imagine it, and you know what it looks like, right? But we just don't know how to get there. But that's what returning from exile must have felt like. And that's why the New Testament often refers to God's people as exiles, as strangers or foreigners in a strange land, where you don't quite feel at home. You feel like a fish out of water. And you desperately want to settle down, to put down roots, to have the curse lifted, and to be able to experience life as you imagine, as God created you to imagine it. And that's the neat thing, because not only do we need peace to be reconciled to each other, we need it to be reconciled to the earth. We don't talk about that very much in Reformed churches, do we? But notice the forms of danger in this passage. It's not just the oppressors. It's not just the ones who are putting a yoke on the people's necks. It's not just the ones who are displacing them from their homes. There are dangers of wild beasts, of deserts, places where there are no plantations, places where you can't get your crops to grow so you can't be fed, places where it doesn't rain and it becomes arid and dry and barren. Sleeping in the forest. We think of going to REI and getting some camping gear, and no problem, right? But sleeping in the forest back then was to be attacked by a bear or a lion. Didn't have national parks. It was the wilderness. You see, the safety to be reconciled to the earth, and it envisions the Garden of Eden, to go back to the Garden of Eden, where wild animals were no longer that particular danger that they were for God's people. And by the way, that was a covenant judgment for sin, that the wild beasts would be unleashed on the God's people in their land. And then we have here, for the land of Israel, the showers in their seasons. The autumn rains that would come first and would rain all the way through, like it's doing today, all the way through the spring, that would water the earth and that would guarantee, in a sense, that there would be a good harvest. So agricultural bounty for Israel is a common Old Testament theme concerning these last days. This is what people were looking forward to, not just to die and go to heaven, but to be able to plant and to have your crops come up. And for you to take a deep breath and go, ah, all is right with the world. If you're a farmer or a gardener, I think you know the feeling that can give someone when something that you've planted and watched grow from a little seedling sprouts up and you actually eat of its fruit. There's a deep satisfaction that comes with being connected and being reconciled to the earth. Also for us, if you're not a farmer, if you're not a gardener, when we till our soil of the plot of land assigned to us, in a sense, you know what I mean by tilling our soil? We're taking care of our garden, we're working it, we're tending it, we're keeping it. Our garden being the plot of land, the place, not necessarily the soil, but the calling that God has called us to. When we do that, we hope that our work is not in vain, right? We long for that curse to be lifted from the garden. We long to go back to Eden. We long for peace and longing, and human flourishing. This is seen in the culture, too. Think of the era of peace and love, the 60s, right? So I'm speaking to my parents here who grew up during that era. Some of the popular songs of that time period. I remember the Youngbloods song on the oldie station, Get Together. You know that one? Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together and love one another right now. Yeah, the young people are going, what? But that was a big thing back then, right? I mean, that was the era of peace and love. That was the era just shortly before it when it became a huge idea and a movement that even the President of the United States got involved in establishing the Peace Corps. Think of local organizations that promote peace and human flourishing, and Christian organizations that come alongside that to be able to share the gospel along with those ways of providing peace and flourishing. We know that we need peace. We know that we long for it. But there's deep frustration also, isn't there? What frustrates it? This passage tells us exactly what frustrates it. I don't think I'm going to have to convince you. The first thing we see is earthly brokenness. Earthly brokenness. And you kind of have to get behind the text, to read it in a mirror kind of way. What I mean by that is to look at the good things that are promised, to show behind them what their needs really were, right? We see that there are various frustrations that stir those longings. Peace with the earth is frustrated, for example, by scarcity. Scarcity of nutritious food, of clean water, of safe shelter, of adequate clothing, of protection from the elements and other dangers from nature. And most of us are going, okay, yeah. But if you've ever lived with scarcity, if you've ever lived with want, then you know that those things are important, right? We've got a brother, Mike Hall, with his wife Maria, who have gone back to, where is it, Guatemala, Honduras? I'm forgetting. They blend in for me. But he was sharing with us a prayer request recently, saying, pray for me, brother, because when I go back, they don't have any hot water. I got to take showers outside. It's tough. He's having to go back in the wintertime. These are things that we need, and earthly brokenness frustrates having peace. Christian missionaries and mercy ministries serving on the frontiers of the developing world, they know that helping a broken community gains life's basics. It brings peace to the entire community. That's why Ben and Michelle Price are very good at building wells, because that's one way for them to love the communities that they're going to and to meet them in their tangible human needs, so that they have a gateway, in a sense, an opening to share the gospel. Not only lack of basic human needs, but we also have in this passage injury, sickness, and weakness. And see, now I'm kind of starting to speak our language a little closer, right? Peace is also frustrated when you get injured, when you get sick, or when you just lack the strength to take proper care of yourself. You know, sometimes we bear the blame for the foolish choices that we do when we knowingly go astray, but sometimes we're victims of our circumstances, circumstances that are thrust upon us, right? I mean, all of creation is fallen. This is what it means that it's fallen. It groans as it's in the travails of childbirth. And it's not hard to get swallowed up in it. Life is fragile. I didn't used to understand that, but as I get older and I start to see myself losing fifth gear at speed and then fourth gear too and getting sick a little bit easier and recognize that I can't do 50 push-ups anymore, it's not as easy. It's easy to get caught up in the frustrations of this world. But not only earthly brokenness frustrates getting peace, there's also human selfishness. And that's the yin and the yang in terms of this passage, the two things that hold together, that break down the peace, the things that God recognizes. I tried to kind of give a picture of each one of these to the kids during the children's sermon, so I hope you caught those. First, there are the bully sheep and the bully goats, right? Not billy goats, bully goats. And they're members of the flock, I think, who are hoarding and squandering the community's resources that are meant to be shared and enjoyed by all. And sometimes their selfishness directly causes destruction in the flock, but other times it's just selfish attitudes and choices, you know, just not being aware of the needs of others that lead indirectly to the destruction of the sheep. We have two different categories of those kind here in this passage. We have the fat and the lean sheep that are describing, in a sense, the haves and the have-nots. And then we have the strong and the weak sheep that are describing the oppressors and the oppressed, or the predators and the prey, or the bullies and the outcasts, you know, to speak the language of middle school kids, right? The fat and the strong sheep we see here in Ezekiel, they not only selfishly bully themselves to the front of the line to fill themselves with the water first, but they also proceed to muddy up the waters and to ruin the food for those who come afterward, despoiling the resources for the weak, the poor, and the dispossessed in the flock. That's what it means to be a bully goat or a bully sheep, someone who is not a shepherd, but someone who is a peer, in a sense, someone sitting next to you, perhaps, someone who you've known in your Christian life, who just either didn't get it in terms of their selfishness, in terms of walking all over you, someone who was a taker and never a giver, or someone who knew what they were doing and they took delight in going first and taking for themselves. I used to have an uncle who would dart to the line as a joke, mind you, at Thanksgiving, and he would take the biggest piece of turkey and put it on his plate, and we'd all go, "Hey!" And his saying was, "At least I get some." And he'd smile and he'd put it back. But you get the idea. There are some people who are like that. Some of us can be tempted to be like that. But those aren't the only ones who are frustrating peace by their human selfishness. There's also the oppressive overlords. And these are the ones, when we get back into the text in terms of its history, who have shackled God's sheep with a yoke bar. And they're foreign oppressors. They're the ones who took the people out of the land and said, we're going to make you work for us. We're going to displace you. We're going to dispossess you. And now you're going to have to give up your God and begin to worship our God and to follow our ways. And the ancient Israelites would have really understood the imagery that we have in this passage. The yoke imagery, referring to the wooden pegs inserted down through the holes in the yoke and tied with cords around an animal's neck to form a collar that bound the animal to the yoke. They were an agricultural society, so they knew what that looked like, but they also knew it from experience because those same yokes were used on them as they were carried away into exile. They were treated like animals, subhuman. And we can't ignore the main reason that the flock is exiled and scattered throughout the nations. I didn't skip verses 1 through 10 on purpose. Listen to the verse 3 verses. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. And it goes on. Here we have neglectful shepherds who are the ones who are selfishly fattening themselves up at the expense of the sheep entrusted to their care. Beloved, this is a fearful thing for me as a pastor to present to you as sheep. Because you know what? Oppressive leaders are not just out there. They're also right here. I don't mean to name names, and I'm not even thinking of names. That's not the point. A bad pastor, though, is one who really does terrible things, spiritual damage to the church. It's one of the worst afflictions that a church endures because nothing destroys the peace of a community like a selfish leader. Let me give you an example. Some of you know the backstory of why the Sandifers are here at Heritage Presbyterian Church, at this church. We came from a church where me and a number of other families had a significant disagreement and relationship breakdown with our pastor. And it turned really bad. And one of the most difficult things that we had to see and watch happen was to see other pastors circle the wagons around the one who we thought was wrong before they heard everybody's story. And so we came here, in a sense, spiritually bleeding and wounded and wondering if we were going to be labeled black sheep, to be honest, for the rest of our lives. We didn't know. We needed to come here and just sit for a whole year and not do anything except hear good preaching and heal. And that's the point is not me. The point is that I know that every single one of you have an experience of spiritual woundedness. I know every single one of you know what it feels like to be wounded by a neglectful shepherd or one who is malicious. And it hurts, doesn't it? I'm shaking right now. It happened more than 10 years ago. It hurts. It's painful. But whenever you feel like you're neglected, whenever you feel like you're weak, you're injured, you're sick, and you're just bone tired, that you're never going to be able to find peace, whenever you feel like the bullies are going to win and nobody's watching you, not even your shepherds, remember. Remember the good shepherd. That's who Jesus is. He came announcing on that sermon on the plain. That's why I picked that passage to read. To a bunch of hurting, poor, hungry, sick, despised people. And said, remember Ezekiel 34? Remember the David who's coming, the Prince of Peace. Don't worry. I'm here. I'm here now. Praise be to God. This brings us to our third point, and I'm going to have to be quick on this. Peace, how can we get it? How in the world can we get it? Not only how can we get it to avoid the problems that other people and circumstances foist on us, but how do we escape the traps of being bullies ourselves, of being an elitist with a superiority complex, or of being a card-carrying member of the victim class? Because all those are possible too. You can't do it by joining the Peace Corps, brothers and sisters. You can't do it by joining the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts, as good as those organizations are, and I'm going to plug them here in a moment. But the only way that you can escape the trap of being victimized or identifying yourself as one who's in a perpetual victim who deserves all kinds of special treatment is to trust in the Good Shepherd. To trust in Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. Jesus is saying, you know all the bad things that have happened to you. You know all the bad people who have mistreated you. You know all the ways that your heart has responded to those so that you're tempted to become bad yourself and to return evil with evil. There's only one answer. It's to be your shepherd myself, God says. To give you my servant David. Not another under-shepherd who's going to fail you again and again and again and again. To give you myself. That's what God says he's going to do. To trust in the Good Shepherd. Because at root, what frustrates peace is sin. Because sin breaks harmonious relationships with God, with other people, and with the earth, with creation. That's why we can only get peace by trusting the Lord as our chief shepherd. Because all our plans or strategies for getting peace will ultimately leave you frustrated, broken, bitter, and hopeless. And you know it's true because you know you've tried it. I have. It doesn't work. Because only Jesus is strong enough and compassionate enough to give us every kind of peace, heavenly and earthly, that we need. Only Jesus is incorruptible and not subject to human selfishness. You never have to worry about Jesus turning on you or feeding on his sheep. Because not only does he lay down with his sheep in good pasture, he lays down his life for his sheep. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus died so that we would have the peace the great peacemaker brings. The peace of acceptance by God, the peace of fellowship and sharing with others, and the peace and harmony of prosperity with his creation. And so what do we do with this? Well, we follow the Good Shepherd, right? We don't just sit down and say, okay, God, you do all the work. Sheep follow, right? You're a sheep, I'm a sheep. We follow the Good Shepherd. The true and final goal of that covenant peace is assured knowledge of the Lord's loving, all-sufficient covenant presence with his people. One way that, if you've read the Old Testament, many times that Israel's covenant is summarized is like this: I will be their God and they will be my people. Right? You've heard that over and over and over again. We might say the new covenant promise is not changed, but it's rephrased as I will be their God in Christ, the Good Shepherd, and you will be my people in Christ. So here's where we get at the application, okay? If God's covenant of peace is a partnership with him in kingdom building, and I think it is, because the covenant is not just I lead you and you do nothing, right? If God's covenant of peace is a partnership with him in kingdom building, then we are to follow after him and imitate him in his ways. We are to receive his blessings of peace, what? In order to share them with others. And that's a big, hard thing to do, right? So let me give you a couple examples as we close, okay? Remember the last universal human longings sermon at the end of October, Mission and Destiny? Yeah, nod your head, you can hear me. At the very end of that sermon, pastors always remember all their sermons. At the end of that sermon, I talked to you about a speaker, a missionary from Peru who came to speak at last year's Presbytery retreat. Is this kind of ringing a bell now? And he talked about one of the ways that they pursue mission in Peru. And it basically stands on three pillars. So think of kind of a stool. All right? If you remove one, then you know you're going to wobble. If you remove two, then you're going to fall. Right? And the three pillars were evangelism, discipleship. And we're going, yeah, that's what missions is about. And he said institution building was the third one. institution building in order to cultivate human flourishing and peace. Now, many of you are thinking, is this a PCA church? We're talking about this? Yeah, this is biblical. If it's not a PCA church, I hope that we're leaning in this direction, right? Because Jesus didn't observe some sort of a rule that some of us often think that you have to preach the gospel first before you give mercy. It's gospel first and then mercy. Jesus simply didn't observe that kind of ministry rule. We saw it in Luke 6. He came on the plain, and what did he do? He offered mercy. He healed the sick. He bound up the brokenhearted. He announced release to the captives. And then he preached his sermon on the plain, right? So what does this organization in Peru do? Well, they do the traditional kind of things that you'd think what the missionaries would do. They do church planting and church pastoring and theological training for local ministers, that sort of thing. Okay, that's what we expect. But they also do things like child sponsorship. They also do things like teaching people how to build businesses for themselves by having a microfinance program. You see, Peggy's back there nodding her head. She knows that this is what kingdom building is about. She's been on the mission field. They do things like loving the people by bringing food to them in the slums, showing them the love of Christ. They do all kinds of things to help to build the community so that everyone experiences peace. Now, most of you are thinking, wow, that's a big, scary example that's far away. That's Peru. What about the United States? Let me give you another example. You know 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia? Many of you have heard of that place. It's the place where James Montgomery Boyce pastored for many, many years. This is a center city church in Philadelphia. And years ago, they recognized that their neighborhood around the church was changing. It was no longer middle to upper class white people who lived in the center of the city. There were other folks who were moving in. The neighborhood was changing. And they thought, well, are we going to hunker down? Are we going to be upset at the way that the neighborhood is changing? Or are we going to bring the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the kingdom of human peace and flourishing, heavenly and earthly peace to our neighbors? And so they got together and they thought, what are we good at? And they went, well, we can cook and we can talk. Really, this is what they did. And I thought when I read this example, wow, this is stuff that we can do too, right? I mean, Presbyterians, they know how to feast, right? We know how to have a fellowship meal. We know how to talk. And they said, there are folks here in our neighborhood who we could cook for and we could get to know, right? So they decided to have regular banquets at the church. Now, this is a banquet on a budget, all right? So they were able to do them regularly. Can you imagine how we would kind of do that thing? You decorate the table, and so you've got placemats and table settings, and you're serving people, not a soup kitchen model, mind you. You're actually sitting down with folks, kind of like what we do at the shelter or a meal once a month, getting to know them, entering into their world, stepping into their shoes, recognizing that not only can we help them, but to be honest, just by getting to know someone different than us, they help us, sometimes more than we can imagine. And those relationships that they began to build with those folks, first inviting them to come to the church to worship first and then have a great big banquet meal, a fellowship meal, they began to recognize that there are ways, other ways that they didn't see at first because they didn't know these folks to be able to help them, to be able to bring human flourishing to their neighborhood. And many of those folks are now involved in the life of the church, sometimes over decades, have become leaders in their churches with different perspectives, different ways of seeing things. Friends, this is kingdom building. This is bringing peace and flourishing. This is following after the Good Shepherd. And I hope you're not thinking, this sounds a little bit like social gospel. Because we're kind of trained to think that whenever we talk about mercy and missions and human flourishing, that sort of thing, right? So what I want to do with you is I want to leave you with a quote, okay? A quote from, not Tim Keller, because none of you would listen to that because everyone thinks that he's a social justice warrior, right? I'm going to leave you with a quote from Matthew Henry from the early 1700s, well before anybody considered social gospel or social justice kind of things. By the way, he's a Presbyterian and Reformed minister. This is what he wrote in his commentary on Ezekiel 34, Okay? All that are in the neighborhood of Zion shall fare the better for it. And the nearer the church, the nearer its God. The effect of this plenty is, and I will make them a blessing. They shall be blessings to all about them. Those that are the blessed of the Lord must study to make themselves blessings to the world. He that is good, let him do good. He that has received the gift, the grace, let him minister the same. That's the message of Ezekiel 34, beloved. May God change our hearts to hear it and to heed the Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Father, your word brings us peace. It brings us the kind of peace that rounds out our hearts. It helps us to be overjoyed with knowing you and loving our neighbor. Lord, you know C.S. Lewis said that if we aim for heaven, we get earth thrown in. And we aim for earth, we get neither. Help us to be a people who aim for heaven, for the reconciliation that we need with you, O God, because we indeed can be bullies, oppressors, and neglectful shepherds. So that, Lord, we would be humble and yet bold, transformed by the gospel of the kingdom, to be able to share the infinite blessings that you've showered upon us. Help us not to be greedy, but to share and to be peacemakers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.